Now let's take our Bibles again and turn in the New Testament to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, again an area that we know in modern times as Turkey. And there was a thriving church there to the glory of God, and Paul is writing to them and exhorting them, teaching them here about how to live as Christians. We're going to just read the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you've brought us again to consider our Lord Jesus and the incredible work that he accomplished when he died on the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to do this for us. And we pray that you would help us now, that what you did in your death on the cross would be influencing us and helping us to know how to live as your people, those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. May your Holy Spirit help us. We remember how the Lord Jesus promised that the Spirit would take the things of Christ and make them known to us. And so we pray that he would be working this morning and bringing to our eyes again this wonderful reminder of the death of Christ for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In these verses that we have just read, the Apostle Paul gives us another beautiful picture of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his purpose in setting this before us is to influence us as Christians. So this isn't an evangelistic text. This isn't Paul setting the death of Christ before these people and urging them to become Christians. The people that he was writing to were professing Christians. They were following the Lord Jesus. But Paul brings before them again the death of Christ in order to influence them to live the Christian life. The immediate context, if you go back into chapter 4 and read there, and then go on in chapter 5 and read the following verses, it's all about what we call sanctification. Growing in the Christian life. Becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul brings Christ in his death before us to influence us in that matter. If we were to spend time looking at the section previous to the verses we've read and the section following, we would see and hear the apostle exhorting us about dealing with sin in our lives. Christians are people who have been forgiven. We've been washed clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus. But as I prayed, we still sin. We still transgress God's law. And so we've got to be dealing with our sins and putting them to death. As Paul says, you can't live the way you used to live in your unconverted days. He teaches in this section about growing in holiness, that our lives might reflect the incredible change that God has brought about in our salvation. Paul exhorts us in this section about making sure that the world isn't shaping our lives. We know that the world out there is continually trying to impress itself on us and make us do and live and speak as they do. And Paul says, you can't live like that. God has taken you out of the world. We need to learn to live as people who are controlled by the Spirit of God. Paul will say later, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, be controlled with the Spirit in all that you do every day. And of course, that leads into that beautiful passage at the end of chapter 5 as the apostle describes Christian marriage. So in the midst of all this, we have this wonderful reminder of the sacrifice of Christ, meant to be an example and a motivation to us as we live following the Lord Jesus. Now, two simple things that I want us to think on and draw out of this text this morning. First of all, the importance of remembering our new status. The importance of remembering our new status. When we think about how we should live as Christians, one of the most important things to bring to our minds is the remembrance of who we are. An understanding of who we are is meant to influence how we behave, how we live every day. Now, some of you may remember a little while back when we were studying through the book of Colossians, that I brought you that little phrase, not a biblical phrase, but something that is often used, no, I shouldn't say even often used, but used sometimes in the English language, even though it's French, noblesse oblige. Noblesse oblige. And that was a term that, if you go back a couple of generations now, King George and Queen Elizabeth would tell their little daughters, the princesses, Elizabeth and Margaret, when they were getting ready to go out to an important occasion. And they would say to those two little girls, remember, noblesse oblige. The privilege of the nobility, the obligation of the nobility. In other words, your princesses. And so when you go with us to this gathering, whatever they were going to, remember you need to behave as princesses. Now, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling us here. He wants us to remember the new status we have in Christ. He wants to stress it throughout the passage. If you look back in chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. That was your former status. You were part of the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles normally means non-Jewish. But I don't think that Paul is using that term here merely as a racial identification. When you study through the passage and he reminds them of how the Gentiles live, it's more of a moral term, a spiritual term. Back in their unconverted days, before they came to the Lord Jesus Christ, they lived as ungodly people. They didn't think about God. They didn't care about God. They didn't love God. They didn't care about God's law. They were living for themselves. And in those days, they were living without restraint, living for me, myself, and I, living without the pressure of God's law on their lives. That was their former status. But now they've got a new status. Look again at what he says in chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You used to be among the Gentiles. That was your status. What's your new status in Christ? You are beloved children of God. He reminds them here of this glorious truth of adoption. That when God saves us, not only does He forgive us and take away all of our sins, not only has He removed our guilt and penalty, He has adopted us. He has drawn us into a blessed relationship where God is our Father in heaven and we are His dearly loved children. Imagine it this way. A young man who has committed armed robbery and killed someone in the process is brought into the courtroom to stand on trial before the judge. The facts are clear. He's guilty. He deserves punishment. But the judge acquits him and declares him to be not guilty on the basis of someone else taking the punishment. And so the gavel sounds at the judgment bar and the case is over. The man has been acquitted. That's justification. That's God forgiving us of our sins because of the work of Christ on our behalf. But imagine that at the end of that courtroom scene, the judge goes back into his chambers, takes off his robe, sits down behind his desks, and says to his assistant, "I want you to go and get that young man and bring him here into my office." And so the assistant goes out and he gets the young man. He hasn't yet left the court building. And so he says, "The judge wants to talk to you." And he thinks, "Well, what's going on here? You know, he's acquitted me, he's forgiven me. I thought it was all done. What does he want?" So he follows the assistant back into the judge's chambers, and the judge is there behind his desk, and he looks at him and he says, "I've acquitted you, you're no longer guilty, but now I want to adopt you, and I want you to become my son, and I want you to come and live in my home with me. And I want you to eat my food, and I want to provide you with clothing and a car and help you through life." That's adoption. And that's what God has done for us. The great holy judge has acquitted us because of the work of Christ. We're forgiven. Our accounts are wiped clean, washed clean because of the blood of Jesus. But God has gone beyond that, and He has said, "Now I adopt you, and you become my children, my much loved children." So now, that young man who's been acquitted and adopted as a son of the judge must begin to live, not as he used to live, but now as a son of this man who has so graciously welcomed him into his home. And that's what God has done for us. He's adopted us into His family. He loves us dearly. He's prepared to give His best for us. He's given His Son for us. He lavishes His goodness upon us. So we must no longer live as people in the world, no longer live like the Gentiles, godless and unrighteous. We must live as children of the living God, the God who loves us so dearly. So as we think about living the Christian life, it's so important for us to remember our new status. Now, secondly, I want us to think about the simple actions that our new life calls us to. The simple actions that our new life calls us to. How do the dearly loved children of God live? How does this glorious adoption that is integral to our salvation work itself out in our lives? We're children of God now. How should we live? Well, Paul presents us with two simple actions which summarize almost everything we will need to do as we live out our adoption. First, as beloved children of God, we are to imitate God. We are to imitate God. Look at what Paul says in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. The language comes from the common human experience of children trying to imitate their parents. A boy might try and use his father's tools in the shed to do some kind of woodworking project. A little girl might parade around in her mother's high heels. What are they doing? They're trying to imitate their parents. This word that Paul uses here actually comes from a Greek word, which is the basis for our English word, mimic. Paul is telling us that we are to mimic God. Now, so often we use that word in English thinking about mimicking somebody's accent. We might hear somebody's accent that is very different from ours, and if we have sort of a bit of a gift in that area, we might try and say things that sound just like them. We're mimicking, we're copying, we're trying to imitate them. Well, that is what the adopted children of God are called to do. We are called to mimic our Heavenly Father. Now, how do we do that? Necessarily demands a study of the whole Bible. You could take the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and simply look at God and say, how may we as God's people imitate Him? How may we mimic Him? How may we think and speak and act just like God? So, in a sense, it's a huge study. But Paul, right here in the context, gives us one very clear way in which we are to mimic God. Look back just two verses into chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, think about what Paul is saying here. Here's what God has done. We're guilty sinners. We've broken His law. We deserve to be cast into hell to suffer eternally. And God has forgiven us. He's pardoned all of our sins. He's wiped out our wicked record through the blood of His Son. He said, I've forgiven you, so you need to be willing to forgive one another. Mimic God, imitate God in the way that you forgive one another. Now, it's very interesting to note that Paul speaks here in verse 32 of being kind to one another, of tender-hearted, forgiving one another. He's not just sort of putting a general statement out there. He's talking about life in the church. He's talking about Christians living together in the body of Christ. And the reality is that as we come together week by week, Lord's Day through the course of the week perhaps, we come from the world, sometimes battered and broken by the things we've experienced, sometimes struggling with our own sins in our hearts, often hurting from family difficulties, and we're called by God to be like God in our treatment of each other. So, expressing kindness to a brother or sister that you understand is hurting, having hearts that are sensitive to each other, tender towards each other, and ready to forgive. We sit against one another in church. It's an awful reality. It shouldn't be true that we who are the adopted children of God sin against one another at times. But Paul says you've got to mimic God. And when there's sin between Christians, you've got to be ready to forgive. This is how we are to imitate God. This is how we are to mimic Him. And when we do, dear people, it's a beautiful thing. It's never a beautiful thing when Christians sin against each other. But when they take courage and follow the Scriptures and go to one another and say, I've sinned against you, will you forgive me? And the other person says, listen, God has forgiven me so much, of course I forgive you. That becomes a very beautiful thing. That's mimicking God. The second action that Paul calls us to here, as we think about living the Christian life, we're called, first of all, to mimic God, and the other simple action is found in verse 2, we're to walk in love. Now, though we don't normally walk together, that could become a new Sunday activity after a Lord's Supper service. Hey, let's all go for a walk, and you know we're walking down Talbot together. We could do that, but that's not what we often do. And yet Paul often describes the life of Christians together as people who are walking together. Now, if you're familiar with John Bunyan's famous works of Pilgrim's Progress and then the follow-up Christiana's Journey, you remember that those stories are biblical illustrations of the Christian life and of living in the church, and it's of groups of people walking from this world to the next, because the Christian life can often be described as going for a walk. And so within the church, we're going for a walk, we're living together, and we're to walk in love. Now, what does that mean, to walk in love? Well, we're not left to wonder. What does this mean? We're not even left to have to search through the Scriptures. Paul immediately gives us an illustration. Look again at verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Here Paul is using descriptive words to remind us about the Lord Jesus and point us to Christ on the cross. He actually uses two verbs here that describe action at a point in time. Paul says, Christ loved us, and he gave himself for us. Now, those verbs don't describe Christ's love for us from all eternity. Other places in the Bible tell us that back from before the world began up until now, Christ has loved us. And there are other places in Scripture that speak of Christ's never-failing, ongoing love that into the future, through the days of eternity, Christ is going to love us. But the words that Paul has chosen here describe Christ's love at a point in time. And he wants us to think of the cross and the suffering of Christ on the cross as that specific point in time where he showed his love to us. Further identification is given as Paul speaks of our Savior's offering and sacrifice. The apostle was thinking of the time of Christ's suffering and death. As Jesus was experiencing all of the agony that led up to that pivotal event of death on the cross, Paul says, in those hours, at that point in time, Christ was loving us. as Jesus was giving himself. And the word that Paul uses there means handing over his life as a prosecutor would hand over a criminal to the punishment he deserved. Jesus was loving us. No one took his life from him. No one had power to arrest him, to confine him, to cause him to suffer. Jesus took his life in his hands and he gave it over to suffering and death because he loved us. In that action, he was fulfilling the picture of the Old Testament sacrifice. The lamb slain and then laid on the altar to be burned. And when such an offering was made, there would be a smell that would arise from the temple courts. And concerning the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross and his suffering, the apostle tells us that there was a smell and aroma that wafted up to the throne of God. And God smelled it. And it was beautiful. What a picture Paul gives to us. You know what it's like. Sometimes maybe you drive home and you get out of the car and you think, somebody's barbecuing in the neighborhood and it smells really good. When Jesus died on the cross, the ugliest scene in world history, it gave off an aroma. And God the Father smelled it. And it was beautiful. It was sweet smelling. It was his Son laying down his life that we might become the beloved children of God and dwell with our Father for all eternity. Paul says, I want you to walk in love. That's what God says to his children. And here's how you do it. Look at Jesus when he suffered and died on the cross and sent up that beautiful aroma. That's what we're to copy. That's what we're to follow. That's how we're to live with one another. We're to walk in love. What does it look like practically to walk in love? We can't sacrifice our lives for one another. We can't lay down our lives to bring about forgiveness, and that's not even necessary because Christ has done everything necessary by his one suffering and death. But if we're to walk in love with one another, what's that going to look like? Well, it's got to be marked by this word sacrifice. That's the epitome of what Jesus did, as Paul described it here. He sacrificed himself. So in other words, if we're going to walk in love together, it's going to cost us something. It's going to be a sacrifice. It might be the sacrifice of time. A willingness to spend time with other people. Oh, my week is so busy, I don't have time. Wait a minute. I'm going to sacrifice and I'm going to spend time to perhaps get to know a brother or sister in Christ and minister to them. It might be the sacrifice of finances to support the work of the gospel or to help someone in a time of need. It could be opening your home to someone for hospitality, sacrificing your time and energy with someone that you don't know well, but you want to deepen that relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. It might be a willingness to serve in the church, helping to clean up after lunch, working in the nursery or Sunday school so that children can be cared for and parents ministered to. It could be giving yourself to prayer, making a special effort to come to prayer meeting, using time at home to pray for your brothers and sisters. these things usually aren't convenient. We often say, I don't have time, I don't have energy, this is too much. But can you imagine if Jesus had said, approaching the cross, I don't have time for this. This isn't convenient. This doesn't suit me. Sacrifice is never convenient, is it? That's why it's sacrifice. It's giving up things that are important to us. And that's why Paul calls us to walk in love towards each other, just as Jesus loved us. So here's the challenge. Remember your new status. Beloved children of God. And here are the two actions that are going to be like an umbrella in terms of how do you live now as adopted child of God. You imitate God, you mimic Him, and you walk in love with fellow believers. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time that you did something for a fellow believer and God smelled it and said, that's beautiful. That's like my son in his sacrifice. That's the bottom line, isn't it? If we're to imitate God, and if we're to walk in love just like the Lord Jesus, and the conclusion of what He did was sweet-smelling to God, that's what God wants from our lives. And the only way we're going to be able to do that, to overcome the native selfishness that so often demands priority in our schedule, my schedule, is to come to the Lord Jesus again and again and again and say, Lord Jesus, I cannot do this on my own. I cannot imitate God. I cannot walk with my brothers and sisters like this. You've got to give me grace. You've got to give me a heart for it. You've got to give me power for it. You've got to give me willingness for it. Lord Jesus, help me to do the very things that your word says. It's glorious for us to come to this table this morning and remember what Jesus has done for us. As we look at the bread and look at the cups of juice, and remember how they represent to us our Savior. But those things are also meant to challenge our lives. If Jesus has sacrificed so much for us, what are you sacrificing for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? And so we have a glorious example set before us. If you're here this morning and you're not converted, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, what Christ has done is to be so much more than an example for you. You need more than simply looking at the Lord Jesus and saying, well, I need to try and do that, because you'll never do it on your own. What you need is Christ's salvation. What you need is the great gift of redemption that He won when He lived a perfect life and then died a death on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God that was against us. And the gospel encourages you to come in repentance to the Lord Jesus and ask for the cleansing of your life and ask Jesus to save you. Here this morning, we're reminded of the Savior that you need. And if you don't know Him, you can come to Him right now by simply praying out of your heart. He'll hear you. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me for the Lord Jesus. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God, thank you for your mercy. We struggle to understand it all. Help us, even at this table, to think upon our Lord Jesus Christ and to grow in thankfulness and love for all that our Savior has experienced. O gracious God, please come and help us as we would seek to exalt the Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.